Now it is a joy and a privilege to have Warren Peel with us this day. If you'd like to know more about Warren, well, you have the short bio there. But a person is much more than their bio. And if you do have the opportunity to speak with Warren afterwards, I assure you he will not bite. Do come and say hello, and you will be blessed. Warren, thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you so much, Ian, for your very warm welcome. It is a real honour to be here with you today, to share in fellowship with you, to sit under the preaching of the word, and especially to have this privilege, this solemn privilege of expounding God's word to you. I want to thank David also for resisting the temptation earlier to make a joke out of the fact that we have an English, a Scottish, and an Irish man preaching. And my main reason for being grateful to him is because, of course, the Irish man is always the punchline. So I hope that that won't be the case today. Turn with me, please, in God's word to Paul's letter to the Colossians and to the first chapter. Our subject is praying like Paul, and we're going to read one of Paul's prayers from Colossians 1. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 14. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. When children learn to speak, they do it, as we know, by imitating the people around them. And of course, obviously, that determines, doesn't it, the language that they speak. Whether they speak English or Japanese or Swahili, it depends on the people that they listen to. But it's not just the language that they speak that's determined by the people that they listen to, is it? All kinds of other quirks and characteristics are picked up from the child's parents and from others that it's surrounded by in those formative years. The child's dialect, for example, that peculiar form of English, in some cases, that very, very peculiar form of English that's spoken by the child's parents. Now, as an Ulster man who grew up on the Bruins and Urwilly, the Scottish dialect, I have to say, doesn't seem at all strange to me. Although, as I was reading Urwilly and the Bruins, it did take me quite a while to work out who Ken was. There were all these references to somebody called Ken, and I couldn't, there was nobody called Ken in the story as far as I could see. I did eventually figure it out. Doesn't seem strange to me, but of course it is impenetrable to lots of people living in Surrey. And of course the English regions have plenty of their own idiosyncrasies when it comes to dialect, just like the Scots and the Irish. And it's not just the dialect, is it? We get particular sayings, little catchphrases from our parents, and it's only gradually, with a fair amount of embarrassment, that we realise that when we say these things, which we assume that everybody understands, actually nobody has a clue what we're talking about, that these are things that are just said within the confines of our own family, and nobody else understands them. We pick up our accent from those around us in our formative years. And so a baby born to Glaswegian parents is very unlikely to start speaking with a home county's accent, to his parents' great relief, no doubt. The pronunciation as well of words. In Ulster we say, "Hi now, brown cow." And that's the right way of saying those syllables, of course. But that's not at all how an Englishman would say those words. I remember my sister being very indignant and very embarrassed in school, at primary school, when she was asked what the plural of woman is. And she confidently and very proudly declared that the plural of woman is women. And she couldn't understand why the teacher was telling her that that was wrong. But of course, it was because that's the way she heard her grandmother saying it all the time at home. In so many ways, we inherit the way we speak from those around us. And in the same way, we learn to pray by listening to those around us in our formative years. So many characteristics of our prayers, both obvious and subtle ones, are picked up by a kind of osmosis, depending on who is around us in prayer meetings, who we listen to growing up as Christians, who's in the pulpit of our church. That's how we tend to learn to pray, isn't it? It's not that we sit down and take a course. We don't come to a deliberate, planned out policy on these things. The things that we pray most about, our favourite topics to pray about, the order in which we tend to pray for things, the emphasis with which we pray for certain things, the phrases that we use, the balance in our praying between adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, whether we pray in contemporary English or perhaps in a form of 16th century English, all of these things are picked up and influenced by the people that we listen to. And just as we pick up a mixture of good and bad habits in speaking English, so too we pick up a mixture of good and bad habits from our models in prayer. None of us thinks that we have an accent because we're not aware of our accent. It's other people that detect these things. And in the same way, very often we're not aware of our own peculiarities when it comes to prayer, our quirks and our foibles. And that's why it's so important for us as Christians to surround ourselves with good models in praying, people that we can listen to, who will be a sure guide for us and whom we can imitate. And this afternoon, for this hour, we're going to eavesdrop on the Apostle Paul as he prays for the Colossians. And we want to try to listen out for and catch his accent and his tone. We want to pay attention to his vocabulary. We want to think about the matter of his prayers and the manner of his prayers. We want to think about the method of his expression. We want to learn from this master of prayer. Because Paul's letters are crammed full of prayer, aren't they? He exhorts the Thessalonians, you remember, to pray without ceasing. And he himself models that again and again. That's what he tells the Colossians here in verse 3. We always thank God. Or verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. He models what he commands. He's just not able to go for very long without praying for his readers, or telling his readers that he's praying for them, and telling them what exactly it is that he's praying for them. He's not able to go too many chapters before he's bursting out in praise and doxology. He's not able to go too long before he's exhorting his readers to pray for him and telling them what he needs them to pray for him. His letters, as you know, usually begin, as all letters at the time did, with thanksgiving. But there's nothing that's merely conventional about Paul's thanksgivings. Greek and Roman letters in the world of Paul's day, they usually began with exactly the same, very few, standard and absolutely predictable words. They had all the same heartfelt genuineness that the word dear does at the beginning of a computer-generated letter from your bank. X to Y, greetings, followed by a wish for the person's health. Here's an example of a Greek letter from Paul's day. If you are well, it would be excellent. I too am well. And that was it. That was the thanksgiving part that always came at the beginning of a conventional Greek or Roman letter. But Paul's thanksgivings are very different, aren't they? They're extensive, they're effusive, they're elaborate, they're sincere. And this one that we're looking at today in Colossians is typical. We don't have time, unfortunately, to look at all the parts of this prayer, but I want us to pick out the key things that Paul gives thanks for, and then the key things that he prays for. And we want to be asking ourselves, as we look at this prayer, how our prayers compare. And then we want to try from now on to deliberately imitate this master of the art of prayer. Surely that's one of the many reasons, perhaps it's one of the main reasons, why these prayers are recorded for us in Scripture, to teach us how to pray for ourselves, for one another, and for the work of the kingdom of God. So we'll look first of all at the thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8, although we'll not get much past verse 5, and then we'll look at the supplication in verses 9 to 12. So first of all then, thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. Let's look at Paul's thanksgiving. And let's ask ourselves as we come to these verses, what is it that makes you thankful? What are the things that make you well up with gratitude and feel like bursting out in songs of praise? A near miss on the road? A sudden unexpected windfall from the bank? The latest iPhone or some other gadget? The success of one of your children in school or in sport? Your favorite team winning a match? Are those the things that make you spontaneously burst out in praise and thanks to God? Nothing at all that's wrong with that. It's good that we do. It's right that we do. Paul says it's a mark of the pagans that they don't give thanks to God. But friends, whatever else we give thanks for, let's strive that we give thanks above all for the most important things, for the things that are of eternal significance. What does Paul give thanks to God for above all? the good health of the Colossians, secure jobs, their homes, their families. It's none of those things, is it? The center of gravity of Paul's thanksgiving is the gospel. And I want us to focus particularly on verses 4 and 5, where Paul gives thanks in particular for the evidence of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians, the evidence of the gospel. And he mentions three evidences, doesn't he, that the gospel is truly at work in these people: faith, love, and hope. You'll know perhaps that Paul often joins these three virtues together. 1 Corinthians 13:13 is the best example of that. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But you find that little triplet, that triad of faith, love, and hope in the letter to the Hebrews. You find it in Peter's writings, and you find it also in the writings of the early church fathers. One commentator says that these three things are a kind of compendium of the Christian life current in the early apostolic church. Perhaps they derived from Jesus himself. Faith, love, and hope, a kind of compendium of the Christian life. These three things are like hallmarks of a genuine Christian. They are evidence that God is at work in the heart and life of a human being. We all struggle at times, don't we, with assurance. Am I really a Christian? How can I know if I am a Christian? And I wonder if one of Paul's answers to that question might not be, well, do you see evidence of faith, love, and hope in your life? It's a handy rule of thumb for assessing your spiritual health. And it was a live issue for the Colossians, because the false teachers at Colossae were shaking these believers' assurance of faith. They were saying things like this: you need to know more than you do, more than you've been told. What you've got so far is all very well, so far as it goes. Epaphras has given you the ABC of truth, but you need more than that. And we can give you that more. We can take you deeper. And so these believers at Colossae were troubled. They were saying to themselves, well, maybe we're not converted. And Paul's writing here to reassure them. You know all that you need to know, and you're showing the marks of true convertedness: faith, love, and hope. Well, let's look at these three marks in turn. First of all, faith. Although that's not quite what Paul says, is it? More specifically, it's faith in Christ Jesus. Because everyone has faith, but not everyone has saving faith. And what makes the difference between faith, which everybody has, and saving faith, which only Christians have, is where you put your faith. Some people put their faith in human reason. They put their trust in science. Other people put their trust in the traditions of the church. Some put their faith in their feelings and their experiences. Some put their faith in their own decent moral lives. Faith is not necessarily a good thing. Faith can be the most dangerous thing in the whole world if you put it in the wrong place. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that is worth anything, that is worth everything. Only faith in Jesus Christ saves, and saves for eternity. B.B. Warfield said, "The saving power of faith is exclusively in the object of faith. The saving power of faith is exclusively in the object of faith. We are not saved because we have faith. We are saved because we have faith in Christ Jesus. And you'll need to have faith as big as a mustard seed, the Lord Jesus tells us. But as long as it's placed in Jesus Christ, you will be saved to all eternity. How do you know if you're truly a Christian? You have faith in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you this morning, this afternoon, is that you? Do you have faith in Christ Jesus? Are you trusting right now, today, in Jesus Christ alone to save you from God's judgment? Do you realize that you cannot possibly ever by any means on your own save yourself? Your own righteousness cannot save you because you don't have any righteousness. And so you're trusting entirely in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, in the perfect life that he lived in your place, keeping every little detail, every jot and every tittle of the law for you. And you're trusting entirely in his substitutionary death on the cross, bearing in your place the wrath of God that your sins deserved. And are you trusting entirely in his grace day by day to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? How does Paul put it in Galatians 2:20? He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Is that you? You're living by faith every moment of every day in the Son of God. You realize you are very conscious that you cannot survive a single moment of life without his sustaining power. That apart from him, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not even a tiny, tiny little bit. You can't resist a single temptation. You're trusting in him to uphold you and preserve you moment by moment. Are you someone who's trusting the Lord when things go wrong in your life? Are you continuing to believe that he is good and that he is in control and that he is working all things for your good, even in the face of calamity? That's what faith in Christ Jesus looks like. Do you see that hallmark in yourself? Do you see that hallmark in someone else? Then give thanks always to God for it. Give thanks to God for it. It's so easy to take it for granted, isn't it? So easy to take this saving faith in Christ for granted, to forget what a miracle it is that anyone should believe the gospel and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a miraculous thing, isn't it? That's something that we should never cease, like Paul, to give thanks to God for. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Christ crucified is folly to Gentiles. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Folly, folly, folly. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't do anything of any spiritual good. I wonder, have we lost our astonishment at the miracle that faith in Christ Jesus is? Is that perhaps why it doesn't feature in our prayers, in our prayer meetings, more than it does? Just imagine that you have a friend who died a year ago. And then one day they suddenly appeared on your doorstep, alive and well. In fact, more healthy than you ever saw them look before. Can you imagine your astonishment of seeing this person who was dead and now they're alive and they're standing in front of you? But friends, isn't that what we're witnessing every time we see saving faith in Christ Jesus in a human being? When we hear about someone being converted, we're hearing of someone who has been raised from the dead, who's been made alive in Christ Jesus. Are we overwhelmed by the wonder of it all? We come to church week by week, and we look around us, and we see a whole congregation of people who have faith in Christ Jesus. An event like today, it's such an encouragement, isn't it, to see hundreds of fellow believers. We're miracles, every single one of us. And we should give thanks to God without ceasing for that faith in Christ Jesus that he has given us. There is nothing more impressive than that in all the world. And like Paul, we should never tire of thanking God because a sinner has faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. It's a work of God. Maybe you're someone who struggles with assurance. Answer this question. Do you believe in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the only Redeemer of men? Do you believe that his life, his death, his resurrection is your only hope of salvation? Are you trusting him and not yourself to save you from the wrath of God? Let me tell you, there is no greater evidence of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God in a human soul than that. That you have faith in Christ Jesus. That isn't a small thing. That is a huge thing. That is a colossal thing. That is the most impressive, spectacular work of God that you can witness. What more assurance could you need or want than the fact that you have faith in Christ Jesus? Faith. And then Paul gives thanks for their love. Their love. Because true saving faith is always accompanied by love. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5, verse 6. He says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Love is the practical expression of care and concern. And it's very hard to believe that someone has true faith in Christ Jesus if we don't see love for others in their life. The Colossians' love, Paul says, was being talked about all over the place. And Paul is overflowing with thankfulness and thanksgiving because of this love. Now, do you notice how he describes it there in verse 4? He doesn't just call it love for others. He talks about their love for all the saints. He gives thanks for their love for all the saints. Not just for a select few that we get on well with. Jesus says the pagans can do that. Christians don't pick and choose who they love. Christian love is love that is given willingly and gladly to every single person in the church without exception. And this love is meant to be seen, it's meant to be reported, it's meant to be talked about, and we're meant to give thanks and praise to God for it. And again, it's one of these hallmarks of true Christian belief, true Christian faith. You want to know, you want to be sure, you want to have your assurance strengthened that you truly belong to God, that you've been born again of the God who is love. Well, here is a massive piece of evidence that self-obsessed sinners like you and me are able to love all the saints. It's a hallmark of true Christianity. It's a source of wonder. It's miraculous. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says that, doesn't he, in verse 8, about how Epaphras has made known to them your love in the Spirit. It only exists because God put it there. It's a mark that something supernatural is going on in a person's heart. Are you committed to the good of every person without exception in your church? Are you committed to the good of every believer in the world? Tertullian tells us that the pagans of the Roman Empire used to say of Christians, they love one another almost before they know one another. They don't need to have been introduced. They don't need to have met. There doesn't need to be a pre-existing relationship between them. They don't have to have some family claim of loyalty. No, Christians were ready to do anything for another Christian that was in their best interests. And that should be us as well, ready to do anything for any brother or sister that's in their best interests. Christians love all the saints. And I wonder, is that regularly amongst your top three reasons for thanksgiving? It was for Paul. We always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of the love you have for all the saints. Faith, love, and hope. Hope. Now, do you notice the connection that there is here between faith and love on the one hand and hope on the other, according to Paul? Paul says that faith and love come from hope. There's a causal relationship between them. Look at verse 5. He thanks God for their faith and for their love because of the hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, this hope that they have energizes and it nourishes and it strengthens their faith and their love. They have faith and love because they have hope. Now, how does that work? Well, in the Bible, hope is a well-founded expectation of a future event. A well-founded expectation of a future event. And when you think about it, hope is really vital in energizing and motivating everything that we do in ordinary everyday life. It all comes down to hope, doesn't it? Think about this conference. Why did you get into the car or on the bus or the train this morning and travel here today? It's because of your hope. It's because you hoped that the Scottish Reformed Conference was taking place here. You had a strong, reasonable expectation that you wouldn't be the only person at Hamilton College if you turned up this morning. If you didn't have any hope of the conference taking place, would you have come here? Of course not. You came in hope. And your hope, at least as far as that's concerned, wasn't disappointed. Your future hope energized your action. Maybe some of the young people here are getting ready for GCSE and A-level exams soon. Why do young people study for exams? It's because of the expectation that there will be an exam day that will come and that the things that they have revised will be on the exam paper and that they hope that if they pass the exam, it will be beneficial to them in some way in furthering their career. It will help them. That future hope energizes their present revision, their action in the present. And when you think about it, just about everything that we do is motivated by some kind of hope for the future. People who don't have hope waste away. People without hope do desperate things. Life without hope is meaningless. And Paul says that the hope that we have as Christians for the future is as sure and as glorious and as powerful as it can possibly be. You see how he describes it here in this verse. It's the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven. It's a reference to all the future blessings, the invisible blessings of the age to come. And it's this solid future living hope that transforms our lives here and now, that energizes and nourishes and motivates our faith and our love. Now, how does it drive our faith and our love, this future hope? Well, there's, for example, our hope of reward, isn't there? We have a hope of a reward laid up in heaven for us. And that means that we can cope with our sufferings here and now, because we know that they're not meaningless. We know that they're not worthless. We know that our Father is seeing how we respond to affliction and to persecution. And even when there's nobody else around, He sees how we resist temptation, and He will reward us. He will bless us. It energizes, that hope of reward energizes and motivates our work for the Lord. It means that we work hard and conscientiously. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3, isn't it? Verse 23 and 24. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Why? "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You're serving the Lord Christ. That hope of reward is meant to energize our service here and now. We have the hope of vindication laid up in heaven for us. And that hope of vindication enables us to cope with persecution. The knowledge that we're going to be vindicated enables us to handle slander and misunderstanding, because we know that one day the record will be set straight and all the world will know the truth. And that helps us, doesn't it, here and now? It helps us to love other people because it frees us from the pressure of bearing grudges and carrying resentment around with us that eats us up from the inside. It liberates us from that desire for vengeance. We can leave all those things with the Lord because we have the hope of vindication in the future. We have the hope of glory laid up in heaven for us. Paul talks about that in verse 27 of chapter 1. "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And that means that we don't despair when we fall into sin again and again. We grieve over it, yes. We repent of it, yes. But we don't despair because we have the hope of glory. And we know that one day we will be made perfect in holiness and that we will be removed from the presence of sin forever. We're able to work through our disappointments and our failures and our weaknesses in this life, because this life is not all there is, and we have the hope of glory ahead to look forward to. That's what Paul talks about, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart because of this hope, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that means when people hurt you and let you down and treat you badly, it puts all of that in perspective. We have the hope of glory. We don't have to have it all now. It doesn't all need to be sorted out now. It doesn't have to be perfect now, because it will be perfect then. The hope of glory laid up in heaven for us. It's this hope of glory that leads countless believers to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ, to choose martyrdom rather than to deny Christ. I'm sure many of you have read that very moving account by Don Cormack of the persecution of the church in Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge. He says in one place in that book, A Christian family had been rounded up by the Khmer Rouge and were due to be executed the following day. In the morning, the family was led out to the place of execution, to the killing fields. They had to dig their own grave, and then they were allowed a moment to pray. In panic, one of the youngest sons of the family bolted into the surrounding trees. The father didn't shout out to the son, "Run away, save yourself, leave us." He pled with the son to come back and die with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone. What comparison to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few moments, the son returned. And after a few more moments, their bodies were in the grave, but their souls were in paradise. Why were they able to do that? Because of their hope laid up in heaven for them, the hope of glory. And we have the hope of resurrection. That transforms our lives here, doesn't it? That energizes our faith and our love here. That's why we don't go to pieces when gray hairs appear, or when our hair falls out altogether, and when our memory and our hearing and our eyesight and our teeth and our strength are not as reliable as they once were, and when that little pile of pills that you have to swallow every morning grows and grows into a small mountain, and your joints get stiff and sore. This is what energizes faith and love, the hope of resurrection laid up in heaven for you. I remember hearing Don Carson talking about visiting an old teacher of his, a godly professor at a Bible college who was long retired and crippled by any number of illnesses and aches and pains. Just his life was a constant agony of pain that could barely be controlled by medication. And Carson said he asked the very obvious and very stupid question, "How are you?" But he said he never forgot that godly man's reply. He said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection won't fix." That is exactly what Paul is giving thanks for here, isn't it? The hope laid up for you in heaven. You're going to be given a body that will be raised imperishable in glory and in power, that will never again experience weakness or suffering or pain of any kind. After a few milliseconds in glory, we'll hardly be able to remember, I think, what a headache felt like. Do you give thanks always for this hope laid up in heaven for you? Have you ever given thanks for the hope laid up in heaven for you? These glorious, real future blessings that are safe and secure waiting for us. Paul says, we always give thanks for your faith, your love, and your hope. Do you always give thanks for these things in your quiet time? Are these three words constantly on your lips in family worship, in the prayer meeting? Are these things that are constantly being praised God for? Whatever else we give thanks to God for, let's make sure that these three things always feature in our prayers. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, and hope laid up in heaven. Thanksgiving. And then more briefly, let's look at supplication in verses 9 to 12. Supplication. We want to notice two things here: what Paul asks for and why he asks for them. What he asks for and why he asks. He tells them that he hasn't ceased to pray for them in verse 9, asking what? If you didn't know the answer to that question, and if you had to guess the answer to the question, how would you finish that sentence? What would you guess Paul would say that he is constantly asking for? What do you constantly ask God for yourself and for others? Do you spend a lot of time praying about your health? I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about sickness and health, but I think it is significant that there's only one reference, as far as I know, in the whole of the New Testament to praying about health. And even there, in 3 John verse 2, if you're interested, it seems to be tied to a prayer for the soul. It's not that we shouldn't pray about these things, but what does Paul say that he asks for the Colossians without ceasing? Well, here's the answer. Paul prays that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He prays without ceasing that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, how often do you pray that for yourself and for others? To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What does it mean? I think when we talk about knowing God's will, we probably think first of all about his specific secret will for my life, God's blueprint, God's master plan for my individual life. Should I go to university or should I pursue some kind of vocational course instead? What job should I try to apply for? Whom should I marry? Whereabouts should I live? Now, does God have a plan for these things? Of course he does. He has willed these things. But is that the knowledge that Paul is praying the Colossians will be filled with? That's not really how the Bible talks about God's will. Now, turn over with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll see how Paul talks about God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. First Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or what about chapter 5, verse 16? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Is that how we tend to think about God's will for our lives? Do you want to know God's will for your life? Paul says it means growing in holiness, sexual purity, constant rejoicing, constant prayer, constant thanksgiving. That's what God has revealed about his will. That's what he's told you he wants you to do. It's interesting, isn't it? In Psalm 143, verse 10, the psalmist prays, "Teach me to do your will." It's not so much about discovering God's will. It's not so much about finding God's specific will for our lives. We know it. We have it all written down for us in Scripture. It's about doing it by the grace of God. Young people get so worked up, don't they, about finding the right university course for them. discovering the right career, the career that God wants them to have. And they worry that if they don't find that perfect career according to God's will, then they've missed God's will and they're condemned for the rest of their lives to second best. Now, please don't misunderstand me, young people. Think carefully about it. It is a very, very important decision. Pray for wisdom to make the best choice. But God's revealed will about how you do your work is much more important than his will about what work you do. What is God's will for your work? That you do it to the best of your ability. That you do it honestly. That you do it with integrity. That you're punctual. That your work doesn't become all-consuming. That you don't make an idol out of your work so that you get all your sense of worth and joy and comfort and significance from your work. Pray, like Paul does here, that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your work, how he wants you to go about it, whatever that work happens to be. Or what about marriage? People often think, don't they, there is one person out there somewhere in the world amongst these 7 billion that God wants me to marry, and I have to find him, I have to find her, and if I don't, then I am doomed to a life of dissatisfaction at best and abject misery at worst. Well, of course it matters hugely who you marry. The person you marry makes more of an impact on your happiness than just about anything else in your life. So choose as wisely as possible. Pray for wisdom. But pray especially to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your marriage, whoever it is that you marry. What kind of husband, what kind of wife does God want you to be? The kind who considers the other more important than himself. Men, he wants you to be the kind of husband who loves his wife and gives himself up for her, as Christ did for the church, who loves his wife as he loves his own flesh. He wants you, wives, to be the kind of wife who loves and serves and submits to her husband as the church does to Christ. Pray that about your marriage, that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. One commentator says, the knowledge of God's will is the intelligent grasp of what God's will demands in daily living. The intelligent grasp of what God's will demands in daily living. God's will is revealed and written down for us in the Bible, so we need to know what the Bible says really, really thoroughly, so that we can be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We need to know the content of the whole Bible as completely as we possibly can, so that we can have access to God's will for our lives. And that is such an urgent prayer for Christians today. We need to be praying this prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossians. We need to be praying it for one another today. We're living in days of massive ignorance, aren't we, of the content of Scripture. In the 1600s in Scotland, the average labourer or milkmaid could recite vast swathes of the Bible from memory. And today, although we're constantly accessing the Bible, there's very little processing of the Bible going on, I think, because it's not in our heads to be thinking about. We're not able to have it percolating in the background. We're not able to bring it to the front of our minds whenever we need it. We have it on our phones, but that's not the same as having it in our heads. We can't be filled with the knowledge of God's will unless we know our Bibles inside out. And so many Christians are going out into the world each day like students going into a maths exam who know only the vaguest things about trigonometry. It's something to do with triangles. It's there's sine and there's cosine and there's tan and angles, and they're going to have to answer a question on trigonometry. How could you possibly answer a detailed question about trigonometry without a thorough knowledge of the principles of trigonometry? And so many Christians are going out into the world every day to face the complexities of daily life with only the most basic, vague ideas about the Lord's will as He revealed it in Scripture. What chance do they have of making wise decisions and living in godly ways unless they're filled with a knowledge of God's will? But Paul says that knowledge by itself isn't enough. You need to know how it applies to your life. And that's why he prays that the Colossians would know God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the ability to see what it looks like in practice, to take the principles of God's word, what he has said his will is, and apply it to the nitty-gritty specifics of your particular life. That's what spiritual wisdom and understanding is, knowing how to apply knowledge. Somebody said, didn't they? Somebody famously described the difference between knowledge and wisdom. They said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing that you don't put it in a fruit salad. And that's actually quite a helpful way of understanding what Paul is saying here. You need knowledge. That's an essential first step, but you need to know what to do with it. And that's where spiritual wisdom and understanding comes in. Dick Lucas comments and says, Christians need all spiritual wisdom and understanding to understand how the will of God translates into the everyday business of living in a complex world. It is complex. Our world is getting more and more complex all the time. All kinds of issues about human sexuality and marriage and genetics and all kinds of things. How do we apply what we know of God's will to these things? All spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a prayer we must be praying for ourselves and for one another, that God would fill us with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what Paul prays. And then why does he pray it? Why Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with a knowledge of his will so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The whole point of being filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding is so that you will live a life that is fully pleasing to God. And my friend, if you're not doing that, then you're defeating the whole purpose of that knowledge. All that knowledge that you have as perhaps a self-consciously reformed Christian, all that wisdom, all that understanding, it's meant to make you holy. And if it doesn't, then it's only going to increase your condemnation on the day of judgment. And we have people, don't we, in Reformed churches who are filled with the knowledge of God's will. They're forever reading the Bible and reading theology. But there's very little evidence of gracious, self-giving love for people and humility and gentleness and joy and peace and compassion and mercy. There's a disconnect between knowledge and practice. Paul prays that the Colossians will not stop with knowledge, but that they will put it into practice, living lives that are pleasing, fully pleasing to the Lord. We have a man in our congregation who grew up in Northern Ireland, but he's been living in the United States for about 20 years. And his accent has been horribly mangled into a hybrid of Ulster and American Midwest. But the good news is that he has been back with us in Northern Ireland for about a year now, immersed in Northern Irish culture, surrounded by good role models who talk proper, and we're gradually undoing the damage. It is slow going, but we have him for 3 years altogether, so I am hopeful that we can help him. Let's seek, by God's grace, to undo the bad habits that we may have picked up in our praying over the years. Let's seek to imitate Paul in our praying. Let's copy his priorities. Let's borrow his phrases. Let's try to catch his accent. Let's pray these prayers. Whatever other prayers we pray, let's make sure we pray these prayers for ourselves, for one another. As you come to those names on the prayer list of your own congregation, or perhaps names of missionaries in other parts of the world you don't know anything about. Paul didn't know the Colossians. He'd never been to Colossae. He didn't. These people were just names to him. Not even that, perhaps. But he prayed these things for them without ceasing. And so as we pray for one another, let's pray these prayers. Let's thank him for faith and love and hope. And let's pray earnestly and expectantly that the Lord will fill his people with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Amen. Well, let's bow and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your forgiveness for our prayers, for the ways in which we pray selfishly, for the ways in which we pray lazily, perhaps for not praying at all. And we pray that you will help us to model our prayers more and more on these models that you have given us in your word. We thank you for this one. And we do pray, Lord God, that you will help us to give thanks, to appreciate more and more, and to give you thanks and praise for faith, for love, for hope. Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for one another. We pray for our pastors. We pray for our congregations. We pray for the people of God throughout the world in every place, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.